Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each week to be able to lead you in the time with the Lord. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible under a chair around you. And Ruth is going to be about, I should count it some Sunday, but about 8-9 books in. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 8th, I just counted. So it's going to be the 8th book in, and we're going to be in chapter 3 this week. As I mentioned last week, Sunbury City Church is part of a larger organization. We get to be a part of sharing resources, including money, to send out of our little church and area and state and send it all the way around the world. And what we do is we partner each Christmas with something called the Lottie Moon Offering. And Lottie Moon was just a missionary to Chinese people, and then she ended up, they ended up starting an offering in her name. And so over the last 100 and some years, the Southern Baptist Convention has gathered the resources from the Christmas service and taking all of that together and sending it to mission work around the world. And so 2 years ago, we started that. We were a part of that. And when we started, we set a goal of 500, and God provided 1,500. And then this past year, we set a goal of 1,500, and God provided $2,500. And so it's much to be excited for. And so we're going to do that again this year, as you saw in the video, where we're desiring to see just our little bit that we can do, just go to the world and see men and women around the world come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the Lottie Moon Offering. We'll take that Sunday, December 24th for that. One other thing I want to quick bring your attention to. On the back table, we have these sermon cards, just little squares, that starting in January all the way till the end of April, it has all of the passages of Scripture that we will be preaching through, outside of 1 week, that we'll be preaching through for those 4 months. And the goal is that if you want to know what we're going to be talking about and read it ahead, you can go ahead and grab a card on the back and do that as well. So why don't we jump in? Like I said, we're going to be in Ruth 3 this morning. And as we jump in, how many of you are enjoying this season? How many of you love Christmas? Okay, a few. At first when I said that, not many. But yeah, I mean, I love the Christmas time. I love the greens. I love the lights. I love the decorations. I love all of that. I love being able to drive even down Market Street now and see the big tree and everything decorated and the reindeer in town. And it's just something that from September until the end of the month, I enjoy that period. The different seasons that are going on. And it's something that really can be captivating, right? It's something that can really grab your attention. And before you know it, you're just fully invested into the Christmas season. And if you think about it, a lot of times at Thanksgiving, right before Thanksgiving, what do you typically get? You get the Black Friday ads, right? You get the ads, and everyone's trying to entice you to come to their store and why you should get out at 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock Thanksgiving night and out in the cold and wait in line to get the toys there. Or if you watch the TV, it's kind of interesting how the ads work now, right? All year round, you know, a cell phone company or a car will tell you all about the features of the car. But when it comes to Christmas, they tell you about all the experiences of Christmas and how this car will help you get that experience, right? Everything changes at Christmas. They're trying to draw you in and buy their product. And as a kid, Christmas was just incredibly captivating for me. Does anyone remember the old Sears catalog? Okay. So as a seven-year-old, that was like Santa's catalog. Yeah, I mean, that was like from the North Pole for me. So every year, we would sit down and we would sit at the table and I would go sift through every page. I mean, it's like 500-600 pages. I'd sift through every single page, writing down every item that I wanted. It didn't matter what the cost was. That's what I'm asking. We did mom and dad, and then Santa did the stocking. But that's what I'd be asking mom and dad and grandpa and grandma. And it didn't matter what it was. What was interesting is you know, growing up in California, it's not cold, so you get to play outside. And yet, I would sacrifice playing outside in order to sit inside at this book trying to list all of the different things that I wanted to get. I was caught up in the excitement around Christmas. And what's happening in each of these scenarios is that we get so caught up in something that it actually changes how we live, right? That whatever captivates or captures our mind and our heart can change everything. Like I said, it can change to the point that I no longer play outside, but I'm dedicated to this book at the table, or it can change the fact that normally I'd be embarrassed to ask for a $200 present and it's Christmas, so I'm just going to go for it. It changes everything. It captivates our hearts. It captivates our minds. And whatever captivates our heart and our mind changes our actions. It causes us to risk, and it causes us to sacrifice in order to get that object. I mean, it's always the case. It's the case when I was a kid. It's the case now. Whatever it is that draws our hearts, we're willing to sacrifice for. And that's important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand as we go through life and we hit walls and we experience times of trial and difficulty, the way we respond to these trials reveal what has captured our hearts. It reveals what we really love. And often from my own experience and from watching others over the years, when we experience suffering, we become so focused on ourselves, longing for the day of peace, longing for the day of comfort, that we can't think or see anyone else around us. And unfortunately, this self-focusing and longing for comfort actually become debilitating for us to the point that we're unable to move and we're unable to get the very thing that we're longing for, which is peace. So what we really need in times of we need something bigger, something better to have our hearts captivated by. We need something outside of ourselves that can lift our eyes outside of our situation to really see a bigger vision that can help us to respond differently. Because it's at that point that we're able to move beyond our suffering and we're actually able to experience life once again. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the book of Ruth. Where we're going today is exactly that what we are captivated by, what has captured our attention, can so change us and draw us out of our suffering to experience joy and satisfaction in life once again. So the point that we're going to see in Ruth today is that our captivation by God breeds deep transformation, deep change, which leads to beautiful action. It leads to something beautiful that we're able to experience and be a part of. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and she came to her mother-in-law. She said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now, it's just a beautiful and yet kind of a confusing scene, right? I mean, it's beautiful in the sense of how God is bringing this man named Boaz and this woman named Ruth together. And yet it's confusing because at first glance, it seems a bit inappropriate. Seems kind of like a rated R movie going on here, right? It seems a little bit weird. And so it's got both of these tied together. And so let's go ahead and look at this. And to see this, we kind of got to go back to Ruth chapter 1. In Ruth chapter 1, what we saw was that we started the book with this family who lived in the house of God, or lived in the land of God, in a town called Bethlehem, which meant house of bread. And the father's name was Elimelech, which meant God is my king. So we have a man who is supposed to be living for God in the land of God in a city or a town that should be having much food. And we read early on that they have a famine, meaning that the crops are not producing any sort of harvest. And so instead of running to God, what they do is they devise their own idea in their mind and they run away from God to a foreign land called Moab, the very place that the Israelites would have hated. As they're there, we read pretty early on that God has the father die and then the 2 sons also die, leaving Naomi, the mother, with 2 foreign women in her home. Kind of women that if Naomi decides to go back to Israel, everyone will look down upon her because she is associating with these foreigners. So we see Naomi tell the women, "Hey, go back home." And through a long series, Ruth just clings to her and says, "No, I'm going to go with you." And so Naomi and Ruth go back to Bethlehem, and we read at the end of chapter 1 that it was kind of hopeful, right? Because at the end of chapter 1, in verse 21, 22, it said that they returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So there's hope that perhaps they can finally have some food. Because these women were dependent on somebody else to provide for them because they lived in a culture in which men had to provide. Women could not get jobs. And without having men in the home, they had to go back to family and see if there would be some man that would provide. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we see, even despite that, Ruth takes a risky move to actually go out and farm. So the Israelites had this rule that as you farm, you should farm most of the property, let's say 80% of it, but the outer 20% is left for foreigners and for the poor. And yet this is a wicked time in their nation, so no one followed that rule. And so we see Ruth go out into the fields to farm. She's just hoping that somebody would take her under their wings and provide for her. And that's exactly what we see happen. The text actually says that she happened to come upon the field of Boaz, as if it's just by mistake, when we know that God actually orchestrated that together. So we see in chapter 2 that God's providing for Ruth. He's providing this through Boaz, providing much food that she can bring home to Naomi. And that's what we ended last week, where Boaz is just given, being extremely generous to Ruth, even though he does not have to, even though that's actually risky for him to be so generous to a woman and a foreigner in a culture that looks at both with low view, has a low view of both. Then we get in chapter 3, and what we're seeing here is we're seeing that God is still working. And what we see is that Naomi looks at everything that's going on, and she says, hey, God's working something. And so she creates a plan, and she says, hey, Ruth, why don't you go take a shower? Why don't you put on some perfume? And why don't you go out to the place that Boaz is? And as he's sleeping, why don't you just lay there hoping that he would come and he would see her and have favor with her. And so we see Ruth go and do that, and then she improvises and bluntly asks Boaz to take her in and care for her. And Boaz says, yeah, I will do that, but there's one problem. There's a redeemer closer to me. So in this culture, what you would have is you'd have when a man died, if they didn't have any kids, somebody else in the family, that they had a certain like numerical order, somebody else in the family was supposed to marry that woman and have kids with that woman to continue on that man's line. And Boaz says, hey, I would love to marry you, but there's another man that's higher up in the order. But he says, don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about that. I love you, and I'll take care of that. Now, some of you might be wondering, hey, this makes for a great Hallmark movie, but not really. Like, what does this have to do with me, right? Like, what's the point here for me? And here's why this matters. Because what we see is when Ruth is dealt with trial after trial after trial, she does not give up, but she actually goes and sacrifices herself and risks her reputation to ask Boaz to marry her so that her mother-in-law Naomi is taken care of. As we've already said, the way she's able to do that is because she's captivated by God. God has so captured her heart that she is experiencing this deep transformation, that she's loving others and expressing this beautiful action. And as she does that, she takes incredible risks, and she's selfless in the midst of that. And that's the story that we're being invited into. That in the times when we're suffering, in the times when life is hard, that's the story that God is inviting us into, to no longer sit in our suffering and focus on ourselves, but rather look to God and experience His fullness and experience life with Him again. So to see this, let's go ahead and look at three things this morning to really understand how this is coming out. And today we're going to look at the location of our captivation. We're going to look at the Lord of our captivation, and then we're going to look at the length of our captivation. When I say captivate, I just mean whatever stirs your heart, whatever draws your heart to worship and to know and to love God. So let's look at this. Let's look at the location of our captivation. And really, there's two places that we've already kind of talked about here, but there's two opposing locations that can really grab our hearts and drive us and drive our lives. And the first is that we can be captivated by ourselves. That when life and trials and difficulties come, we can go into a mode where we're so focused on ourselves and our own actions and whatever we think is best for us. And if we're honest, this is probably all of us most of the time, right? If we're honest with ourselves, probably 90% of the time, this is what we do, that when things get hard, we do like Naomi did, where we immediately look at ourselves and our life and we blame God for what He is doing in our lives. We kind of see that ever since the Garden of Eden, right? If you remember that story, Garden of Eden, God creates the world. He's got Adam and Eve there, and He says, "Don't eat from this tree," and they eat from that tree, and then God comes back and He says, "Hey, Adam, what happened?" What does Adam say? He immediately says, "Hey, it's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault." He's immediately pushing the blame and trying to hide and pointing the finger elsewhere. He's trying to cover up and search for happiness apart from God. Let me show you where we see this in this passage. Look with me at verse 10. Ruth has just essentially proposed to Boaz, and look at how he responds. He says, you're blessed. You're blessed because you didn't go after younger men. We'll look more at that in a moment. But think about what he's saying. He's saying in normal life, you're so focused on your own desires that, Ruth, you should have went with a younger man. You should have made up a list and said, "Hey, I want someone who's tall, dark, handsome, and young." But it says, "But you don't do that. You don't do that. You're captivated by something else." Then even look at what happens after this. Look at what does not happen in the remaining verses. Think about this scene. They're out in the middle of a farm. It's a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a place where they'd gather all of the wheat, and they would take a pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the wheat would fall down, and that's what you kept. They're out in the middle of nowhere by themselves, this guy and this gal. They've just expressed love for one another. They've shared with one another how much they care for them. It's late at night, and the threshing floor was typically considered a place that prostitutes would come because they knew farmers were working, and they would come and do their business. And that's exactly where Ruth and Boaz are. And notice, there's no consummating their relationship. That's beautiful, right? There's no sex at all. In the world in which we live in, we would be saying, or the world would be telling us, "You're foolish. You're there. You love her. She's there. She loves you. Why not just go for it?" And they would do that because they were focused on themselves. They're focused on whatever makes them feel good. And yet they don't do that. And so for some of us, this is how we're living it out. We run after a certain kind of man or a certain kind of woman that the world tells us is awesome, or we run after sex, or we run after pornography, or we run after alcohol or drugs or whatever thing you believe will give you pleasure. Doesn't matter what it is, whatever you believe will give you pleasure. So when life gets hard, you immediately run to that thing, hoping that it will satisfy your desires right now. That's what we typically do. I just want to warn you that the Bible tells us in James chapter 4 that the reason that we have so many divisions, so many quarrels, so many murders is because we live for ourselves and ourselves alone. Because we operate out of whatever we believe will give us fulfillment. And that leads to further destruction and further things that just suck your life away rather than give you life. So that's one place that we can be captivated by. The second is we can be captivated by God. They're opposing. We can be captivated by God. Again, what grabs your heart can actually change you. It can take your suffering and make it worse, or if you're captivated by God, it can transform you and lead you into beautiful action. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 9. Ruth pleads that Boaz would cover her with his wings. Now, what's going on there? If you just jump back to chapter 2, verse 12, we saw that when Ruth is working hard, Boaz comes and talks with her and says, "Hey, you have sought refuge," meaning safety and security, "under the wings of God." Just picture Mama Bird there with her little chicks, just covering them up. And Ruth is saying, "Hey, Boaz, would you come and would you give me this protection and this provision? Because I have sought the Lord. You've shown me amazing generosity, and now I want God to protect me, but I want God to use you to protect me, to marry me and protect me." Think about what she's saying. She's saying, "I don't care about your age. I don't care about what the world says. I know you love God, and I know God's going to provide. Would you be the one to provide? Would you be willing to be used by God to provide? I want to be with you." That's where we get Boaz's reply in verse 10, saying that this is a greater kindness than the first. And he's just amazed that you're asking me to bless you. And he's just excited about this. It's flattering. And he says, and in the midst of that, he's not taking advantage of her, but he's going to do everything he can to marry her. Now think about the lengths of the chain that's going on here. What we see here is we see that Ruth and Boaz are both captured by God. They're both in love with God, and that is causing Boaz to actually follow the law of God. They lived in a time of judges when everyone did what was evil in their own eyes. And Boaz went against society and said, "I'm so captured by God. I'm going to live for God." If you remember in chapter 1, Ruth said, "Hey, I'm going to go with you, Naomi, and your God will be my God." Ruth, too, is so captured by God that Ruth is running and seeking refuge in God, and Boaz is generously giving that to Ruth. It's happening because they're both in love with God. From that captivation, it's wrought their hearts so much that they begin to live by a different set of standards. They begin to live by different rules, and they're attracted to one another, not by the clothes that they wear, but they're attracted to one another based on the person's heart, their desire to honor God. And they see how God changes how they see and treat others, and even changes what they actually run after in life, and that changes the decisions they make. They're not guided by temporary fleeting passions, but they're guided by what honors God. And that's risky for Ruth, and it's risky for Boaz. Because now Boaz has to go and find this other redeemer, and he may want to marry her instead. It's this risky thing. Yet because God so captivates them, they're willing to take that risk. But how do they do that? They do that because they know their God. I think the reason why we often don't live for God is because we don't know our God. I don't know my God. I know some things about him. I've read the Bible, but in the moment, I'm not refreshed in my mind about the truth of who God is. And they are refreshed on who God is. So let's look at who God is in this passage. And we're going to see three things as we look at the Lord of our captivation. We're going to see three things. And the first thing that we see here is that God is sovereign. I know we've seen that before. I know we've seen that pretty much every week in Ruth, and I will keep saying it until the day we die, because that's the day I die. Not we together, that's a little weird. But the day I die, I will keep saying that. Because if there is one truth that we need to understand, apart from the grace that Jesus Christ gives, it is that God is sovereign. There's nothing outside of his control. He doesn't drive an ambulance in our life. It's not like something happens, we call him up and say, God, hey, get here as soon as you can. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's actually there. He's in the middle of our distress and our difficulty and suffering. He's in control. He's not surprised by it at all. And we've seen that in the famine, that he is there. And we've seen that in the deaths of these three men. He's there orchestrating, moving pieces to draw people together. And he's there here again between Boaz and Ruth. So if you're married, I'm not quite sure how you got to the place of being married. But when I was dating Alicia, before I could even date her, I had to call her dad and ask, can I date your daughter? Now, that wasn't his rule. That was her rule. She's just kind of old school in that and said, hey, if you really want to pursue me, call my dad. And then when we decided to get married, I was the one on my knee proposing to her. Now, I understand we live in 2017. Maybe your marriage is a little bit different. But by and large, typically that's how this thing works, right? And what we see here is we see Ruth in a culture in which women are looked down upon, essentially making the proposal. And that is scary for Ruth. Boaz could have pushed her away, he could have scorned her, or whatever it is. And yet Boaz responds favorably to the point that he says, I will in fact marry you. And that's the sovereignty of God at work there. That's God orchestrating these pieces together, moving in Boaz's heart and in Ruth's heart and giving them both eyes to see what really matters. Not the amount of gray on his head, but the amount of God in his heart that moves them to look and desire a love for God in their spouse. Secondly, we see that God is good. We see that God's good. Again and again, God is working through this difficult and devastating time in their life to provide far more than what they could ever want. I mean, think about it. Ruth just wanted food. She just wanted to be able to eat today. And God, time and time and time again, gives her more than what she could have asked. And even going so far to have Boaz marry her. This family has absolutely no hope at the beginning of the book, and yet God provides a rich man, not just any man, a rich man who loves the Lord and loves them and wants to provide for them. And Ruth deserves none of this. I want us to get that clear. Ruth deserves none of this. So I think what often happens when we struggle or our friend struggles and maybe something good happens to them, we say, you know what? You deserve that. I know it's been hard the last 6 months, but that thing went well. You deserve that. And the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says that what you and I deserve is an eternity away from God. Ruth doesn't deserve any of this. In fact, one little rebellion, one little thing, one little going a mile over the speed limit, which I did just yesterday. I was with one of you. You can probably vouch for that. That I just one little mile over the speed limit is high-handed rebellion against the God of the universe, that in a moment he could just smite me and I'd be gone. And he provides. He provides for her. She's a Moabite. She is the hated. We've, unfortunately, the only description I've been able to use is whatever you think of a Middle Eastern person that our government and our TV is telling us to hate, that's who she is. And God is providing for her. She grew up worshiping a different God, wanting nothing to do with the God of the universe. And God draws her in, and he provides for her. And he does that because he's good. He's not vindictive. He's not just sitting there saying, I'm just waiting to set a trap for you. No, he's good. He's providing for her. Then thirdly, we see that God is our Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. So a redeemer is someone who goes and buys, purchases somebody out of a situation. And Boaz is becoming her redeemer. He's going to go and he's going to pay the price and do the necessary work to get Ruth to be his wife, no matter the cost. He's going to ensure that she is his wife. He goes and he brings home his bride. Isn't that what we see Jesus do? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Jesus, that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are gathered into a church, and that church is called the Bride of Christ. And what ends up happening is that God has become man, and as he became man, he cares for us, he protects us, and he provides for us through the death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. That Jesus comes and he pays the price to purchase us out of sin, to purchase us out of slavery, so that we can be with him. So that we can go from hating God and being far outside the family of God to being heirs and people who are part of God's family. So just as Boaz says, I'll do whatever it takes, Ruth, to bring you into my family, Jesus Christ does the same thing. He says, I will do whatever it takes to bring the church, to bring those who trust in me into my family, into the family of God. I mean, how beautiful is that? God did it then, and he does it now. If you're not a Christian, he can do that for you today. That by just trusting in him, you can be brought into the family of God. Because God is a greater redeemer. And when we're captivated by this, when we begin to see God rightly, and that really takes a hold of our hearts, of our minds, and of our lives, we begin to see drastic change in our lives. So let's turn lastly now to the length of our captivation, and we will see how this brings transformation to our lives. There's two things that tend to result from what we see in Ruth chapter 3. The first is that when we are captivated by God, by who he is, by what he has done, we are willing to risk for others. We see Ruth willing to risk her embarrassment. We see Boaz willing to risk his reputation. And what are people going to think that he's marrying this woman? What are they going to think that he's so much older than her? He's risking for Ruth and to care for Ruth. And it's the same thing that we will be empowered to do. When we begin to see the beauty of God and our eyes get taken off of ourselves and pointed onto what God says and what God desires for us, we are willing to do anything for him. We are willing to sacrifice everything because we have nothing to lose. We have nothing to lose because God will always give us more in the life to come. We have nothing to lose. We've already lost the comforts of this world, so what does that matter? I mean, think about it. If you're suffering, you've already lost part of the comfort here and now. So why not give it all to God? Why not risk it all to love others and give yourself to them no matter the cost? It's why we as Sunbury City Church, that's why in our mission statement, we exist to embrace our community. And that goes two ways. It goes, one, to the church community. We exist to embrace the church community, to love one another, to sacrifice time and money to care and provide for one another. We get here early to set up because we want God to meet us, not because we want a certain setup. We come eager to hear from God's word, and we sing that we might encourage one another and be encouraged. And then we embrace the community at large. where we're reorienting our time, we're reorienting our money in order to bless and care and love people throughout the week. We look beyond ourselves. And we keep praying, God, show us ways to love those in the church and those out of the church. Not because that gets God's love, but because we have been given an inheritance. We've been given riches of grace. And I know I've said this before, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in there we are told, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are told that we are given immeasurable riches. DuckTales, anybody? Scrooge McDuck swimming through all those coins. Think about a money bank like that of grace that we've been given by God. Why would we not share that with others? Why would we not risk that for others? For others here to grow and to love Jesus, and for others outside of our community here to know and see Jesus Christ. Why would we not risk that? Because we've been given far more than we will ever understand. And then secondly, when we're captivated by God and who He is, we are willing to risk with integrity. We are willing to risk with integrity. Notice again, Ruth and Boaz do not cross any lines when they risk. He doesn't try to go around and circumvent the Redeemer policy. Boaz says, no, there's somebody that's closer. I'm going to take care of this. He does it with integrity. He brings up. He's not trying to hide it. And they're not having this impure relationship before they're married here. They're risking, but they're also pure. They're treating one another with integrity. They're not rationalizing things. I don't know if this ever went through your head, but I remember about a week or two before getting married thinking, why can't Alicia just be intimate now? I mean, we're going to get married in 2 weeks. What does a date matter? My guess is that we rationalize a lot like that, not just in that situation, but in others, right? Well, why can't we just fudge this? Why can't we just exaggerate this a bit? I'm not lying. It's just a white lie. Somehow a white lie makes it not a lie. Like, I don't understand, but we think that way. And they're risking with integrity. They're not being devious. They're not being underhanded. They're not being sneaky. They're not bringing dishonor upon themselves or upon God, but they're captured by God, and they're willing to do whatever it takes with integrity. Being above reproach. So what does this mean for us? This is hard. Maybe it means at work you got a coworker who's just kind of fudging the numbers. That means we gently stand up to that and say, no, that's not right. That's not integrity. Or maybe you get caught up in kind of exaggerating your stories. This person told a story. That person told a story. I've got to have a better one. So we exaggerate the truth. And what we really need to do is we need to swallow our pride and realize that maybe our stories just aren't as good as that one. It's okay. For those of you who are not married, this means waiting until you're married to be intimate with your spouse. For those of us who are married, it means being faithful to our spouse no matter who comes along and catches our eye. It's hard because the world is telling us to go after that. And here we're seeing that we need to risk, but we need to do it with integrity. So as we end this morning, I just want to end by kind of bringing us back to the beginning. That when you look at your life and you look at your heart and your affections, what are they captivated by? Like, what gets you excited? What really gets your blood pumping in a good way that you're like, yeah, this is awesome? Is it God? Or is it something else? I know for me, I was convicted years ago that I was watching a basketball game. It was UCLA, my favorite team, versus Gonzaga. And UCLA was down by like 10 points with 5 minutes left, something like that. And I just remember getting my stuff that was there and just throwing it and getting so angry. And then UCLA started coming back. I remember jumping up and going, yeah! And then being convicted that I had more excitement over 20-year-olds with a ball than I did over Jesus Christ, who has died and given me eternal life. I'm not perfect here. There are many things that still captivate my mind that are in my heart that are not Jesus Christ. But let's do the honest work of identifying that, of turning from that, and experiencing the grace of God in that, the forgiveness of God in that, but then the goodness of God that flows out of that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so blessed, Lord. We are so incredibly blessed that you would give us your word. God, that you would give us a story of Ruth and Boaz and show us how good you are, how sovereign you are, how much you love us and you are drawing us out to redeem us if we believe in you. And so, Father, I pray, would we actually do the hard work? Spirit, would you convict us of the things that we are captivated by rather than Jesus? So for those of us who are Christians, Spirit, would you do the convicting work? And help us to see that you are far greater. And those of us who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, Spirit, would you show us in incredible ways that you are far greater than whatever it is we are living for and running after? We pray in your name. Amen.